Mark 11, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will see a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations"? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is also in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses."
Well, thanks very much for reading for us, Liz. Please do keep that scripture passage open. We're going to be referring down to that, and you can find some space for notes there in the bulletin on page 4 as well. But before we start, let's go and ask the Lord's help. Father God, we thank you even for those closing words that, Lord, when we turn to you in prayer, you are a God who hears us, who promises to grant that which we ask when we ask in faith. And so in faith, we come to you now and pray that by your Spirit you give us understanding. Help us grasp what you're saying to us in your word. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to follow you, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been working through the book of Exodus. We do have two more weeks left in that series. In God's providence, those last two sermons fit perfectly either side of our new move to the new location. So I'm saving those up for then. And what we're going to do instead, we're entering now what is often called Holy Week. During this time, as I said, Christians traditionally recall the events leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. This week's Palm Sunday, next week is Easter, and because of this, we're going to spend a little bit of time in the Gospel of Mark. This week, we're going to begin looking at the beginning of the week in Mark chapter 11. On Good Friday, we'll look at Mark 14 through 15. We're going to read those chapters together. And then next Sunday, we'll turn to Mark chapter 16, the account of Jesus' resurrection. And I actually encourage you this week to read through all of those chapters. So if you start today at chapter 11 and read a chapter a day, that will take you up to chapter 16 by Good Friday. So there's a bit of a reading plan for you if you want to focus your heart this coming week. Mark 11 through 16, a chapter a day. But to start out the journey, we're going to look at Mark chapter 11 this morning. This chapter describes the very beginning of Jesus' final week in Jerusalem. Hence, I've called the sermon the beginning of the end. This chapter provides really a prologue for the week ahead. It helps orient us and make sense of everything that follows. After all, how are we meant to understand the conflict that ultimately leads to Jesus' death? That's really what we see in these final chapters. As you read through it, you'll see really there are two main contestants in the ring, if you will. In one corner, there are the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the scribes and the Pharisees. They stress strict outward adherence to religious laws. Basically, they are religious moralists or legalists. They believe you can get to God by being good. In fact, if you were to ask them what they believe, they would say this: good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And yet in the other corner, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Lord Jesus teaches is very different from that. Jesus taught that there is no one who is good enough for God. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, he says, out of our hearts come all kinds of evil thoughts and words and deeds. Jesus didn't teach that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. In fact, what he taught is that there are no good people. That is, no good people apart from himself. There are no good people. That's exactly why Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ came to save us from ourselves. And so what are we to make of this final week in this contestant between the religious leaders, the religious moralists, and Jesus Christ? In fact, if you will, it's almost kind of a battle between the legalists and those who believe in God's grace, the grace we've been thinking about even today. Who wins in this battle? Which horse should you back, so to speak? Is it the legalist? Is it the Lord Jesus? Well, without some context, it seems very clear, doesn't it? It seems very clear that the legalists win. It is Jesus rather than those leaders who end up dead on Good Friday. And yet, thanks to this chapter, at the start of the week, I think it becomes very clear that that really is not the case. This week is indeed the beginning of the end, but not the beginning of the end of the Lord Jesus. No, it is the beginning of the end of religious legalism. It's the beginning of the end of any kind of idea that we can approach God on our own terms. And to help unpack that, we're going to look at three different things that unfold in this chapter. Firstly, we're going to see how Jesus demonstrates God's faithfulness. He demonstrates God's faithfulness. We see that in verses 1 through 10. And secondly, we'll see how Jesus exposes our failure. He exposes our failure. That's the point of the somewhat confusing fig tree episode. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus calls us to put our faith in him. He demonstrates God's faithfulness. He exposes our failure. And he calls us to put our faith in him. That's the point of verses 20 through 26 or 25. And so let's work through those three points in turn. Firstly, Jesus demonstrates God's faithfulness. And the point here really is this. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, Mark wants us to know that everything is going according to God's plan. In fact, he wants to confirm a point that he has been making from the very start of his book. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 provides Mark's thesis. He tells us that he's writing about the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Son of God. He is the Christ. That's the Greek word for Messiah. What does that mean? Well, it means he's the King, the Savior of God's people. And as the disciples enter this final week, how important it is for them to have this straight in their minds. I mean, have you ever had a bad week? If so, well, I think this one is worse. Jesus is arrested, he's tried, he's executed by the Romans, and all of his disciples scatter. It hardly seems that Jesus is the Savior, does it? It hardly seems that everything is going as planned. But we need to understand things are going as planned. We need to understand Jesus is simply following the divine roadmap. He's fulfilling God's promises. He's showing that God is faithful. In fact, we see this idea of fulfillment in verses 1 through 10 on three different levels. Now, firstly, just think about the way Jesus sends out the disciples. Look at verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, or the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." Now, I've always wondered, did Jesus actually make these arrangements ahead of time? Obviously, he couldn't call ahead, but did he somehow arrange things so that this colt just happened to be right there? Well, we don't really know that. It certainly could be that, or it could be something else going on. This could be an example of Jesus' divine foreknowledge. I don't know that it's clear. What is clear is this, that Jesus' words are fulfilled down to the finest details. The disciples find everything laid out just as Jesus said. Jesus actually is showing God's faithfulness even in those small-scale details. But as we zoom out further, this works on another level too. If we were to read the previous three chapters, it would be very clear what Jesus tells us he is expecting when he gets to Jerusalem. If you look back at just up the page at chapter 10, verse 32, you'll see what I mean. At chapter 10, verse 32, "See," says Jesus, "we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." And now three times Jesus said something like this. And every time he does, he's actually one step closer to Jerusalem. And now, just like the donkey, we find he's only been there less than a day. And look at what we see in verse 18. Verse 18 tells us that Jesus' words will be fulfilled. The chief priests and the scribes were already seeking a way to destroy him. In other words, everything is happening just as Jesus had planned. And in fact, if that is true with the donkey and it's true with this opposition, we can zoom out even further and consider the words that we read just a few moments ago. All the way back in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, God gave us a signpost that would help us recognize his promised king. Let me read that verse again, Zechariah 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, what we notice is this. Absolutely nothing about this is arbitrary. Nothing has been left to chance. Jesus is fulfilling his own words. He's fulfilling the words of Scripture. He's fulfilling God's promises of old. In fact, it's similar to those times years ago before the days of GPS. Maybe some of you are old enough to know this. Remember when you used to ask somebody to provide you with directions? I mean, even the move to this new location, we'll give you the address, you'll punch it into your phone, and your phone will get you there. Although I'm told to tell you, don't use Apple Maps. Apparently it will misdirect you. But in those days, you would get a sheet or somebody would write down directions for you. And they would include certain landmarks. They would say, "Take the second left after the gas station, and then take the third road before Costco." The landmarks were meant to be a reference point. In fact, they were meant to be more than that. They helped you know you were still on track. If you never saw Costco, well, you know you took a wrong turn along the way. And here it is in Mark chapter 11. As we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, we know that the directions are being followed. We are still on track with the plan of God, God's great plan of salvation. Jesus is God's promised king. Jesus is fulfilling his God-given mission. And before we move on, we need to just pause and think about why that matters to us. As we think about the world, everything going on, we know, of course, the world is a big mess. And consider all of the political turmoil. Even perhaps consider personal tragedy. Even though we might not put it in these terms, I think we'd all agree, we all need a savior. We all need someone to rescue us from the mess that we've made. There are so many different saviors we might turn to, political candidates, perhaps the government in general, maybe free market forces if you aren't so much into the government. Maybe if it isn't that, it's something more personal, something like our relationships. We look to our friends, our family, perhaps even marriage to fix our problems. Maybe like the leaders in Jerusalem, we turn to religion instead. We hope to try a bit of ritual, a bit of spirituality. Or maybe we even turn to ourselves, believing that if only we try hard enough, then everything will be okay. Perhaps given enough time, we will eventually be able to put an end to war, to poverty, and to racism. But let's be honest, probably not in our lifetime. And yet God does promise to put an end to all of these things. He promised, even from of old, that he would put the world right, that he would make all things new. He has promised a day when we'll beat our swords into plowshares, a day when there'll be no more mourning or pain or crying, where he'll wipe away the tears from our eyes. And what we learned from Mark chapter 11 is this: there is only one person, one Savior who can do this for us. It is Jesus Christ who rides on this donkey into Jerusalem. He fulfills God's promises. He is the Christ. He is the Savior that the world is waiting for. And how important to remember this at the start of this week. How good to be reassured that in his rejection, in his death, we find anything but failure. He is our only hope. He is the world's only hope. And Jesus demonstrates God's faithfulness. That's the first point. But secondly, notice how Jesus also exposes our failure. That is to say, before Jesus goes to the cross, he exposes our need for the cross. And the way that he does this is a little bit different, a little bit surprising, perhaps. Jesus came to open up a new and living way back to God. And so the way that he demonstrates our need is by doing this. He exposes old, dead religion. It's a little bit like the posts on our fence. We actually have a post on our fence right in the back. It's usually covered with vines and weeds. It was hidden for a while until winter came and all of the weeds died. And now it is very clear to anyone who comes into our yard or even drives past our house that it is rotten and it needs replacing. Maybe I'll just wait long enough for the weeds to grow back again. That's the approach we often take with the yard, and unfortunately the way we often approach life. But Jesus loves us too much than to get away with this in our lives. He loves his people too much. And so we find in these verses, Jesus exposes the rot that lies at the core of his people, the people of Israel. He exposes that despite having God's law and God's temple, they are rotten inside. And how do we see that here in Mark chapter 11? Well, I want to suggest that's what this fig tree is all about. It's certainly a strange story. I mean, Jesus is cursing an innocent fig tree because it had no fruit. What is more, we're told it isn't even the season for figs. And so it seems that Jesus is acting like some sort of impetuous toddler. Some have even questioned Jesus' moral integrity because of this event. Apparently, the atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell claimed that this incident alone gave him sufficient cause not to follow the Lord Jesus. But that is to completely miss the point. Because this is not about the tree. No, the tree here is meant to be a picture. The tree is a parable. I mean, look at the way that Mark has laid this out for us. The way he weaves this fig tree and something else together. Verse 11. Did you notice what Jesus does when he comes into Jerusalem? The very first thing Jesus does is inspect the temple. Then we get verse 12, which is all about the tree that is not bearing fruit. And then, well, we come back to the temple in verse 15, as Jesus exposes the lack of fruit in the temple, only to see the tree again in verse 20, where Jesus' promise is fulfilled that the tree has actually withered. This is something Mark often does in his gospel. To make a point, he sandwiches two different things together. And so I believe we're meant to see this tree is really just an illustration. It is a depiction of the temple. It is a depiction of the temple itself, which the temple itself is really like a thermometer. It's a thermometer that describes the spiritual state of Israel. You see, as Jesus approaches the fig tree, he sees outward signs of life That's surely the point. Even though it isn't the season for figs, the tree is in leaf. In other words, it seems to be full of promise for the hungry traveler. It looks like there should be figs until you get near, until you begin to probe below the surface. Externally, it looks great until you examine it closely. And so we find the same thing with the temple. And in fact, so we find the very same thing with all external religion. Now, there's a lot going on here. They're getting ready for the Passover. The temple is busy with a lot of hustle and bustle. People have come from all around. This is easy to forget, but as Jesus travels into Jerusalem, he's not the only one traveling there. Everyone is coming there for the Passover. In fact, we saw this in Exodus. Once a year, people were meant to come and celebrate God's rescue from Egypt. There were shared rhythms that God created. Once a year, they came and celebrated God's great salvation. This was the high water mark in Israel's religious life. And it all looked very, very spiritual with all these people. I mean, it almost looks like revival is going on in the temple. The church is full. In fact, it's very much like many churches at Christmas or perhaps at Easter. It's very hard to find a seat. But what does Jesus make of all this flurry of activity? Well, the first thing he does, as I've said, is to observe it. In verse 11, it's a bit of an anticlimax as Jesus makes this great entrance. This is what he's come to do, though. He's come not just to judge, not just to save, but to judge. He comes to examine the spiritual state of God's people. And so he looks around the temple. He considers it well. He looks at everything we're told. But yet in verse 15, we get his verdict. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." Now, quite a few years ago, in New York City, the Department of Health decided they would improve the hygiene standards at restaurants. Maybe some of you even come from New York City and you know about this. But they decided to create a ranking system for the restaurants. Health officials would visit every restaurant, and after a thorough inspection, they would give them a rating based on the various health violations. I think they actually do something around here. I think once a year you can check out in the morning call a list of all of the health violations at your favorite restaurants. But this is how it works. Each restaurant would have to publicly display an A, B, or C. Now you can only imagine the alarm this must have created. Imagine the diner that you had been going to your whole life was now rated C. And then you look at the guidelines, and I quote, "That suggests there is evidence of live mice present in facilities, food and or non-food areas." Well, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he inspects the temple, and he gives it less than a C for spiritual health, doesn't he? And so what does Jesus see in the temple that as the busy crowds flock around? What is it that strikes him as so shocking and disturbing? Well, we see their failure on three counts, I believe. We see their failure because the religion of the temple is external, it's exclusive, and it's become a means of exploitation. Firstly, their religion is just external. It seems good on the outside, but it is filled with corruption. The problem is they are all talk and no walk. They are all appearances and no action. Just like the fig tree, they are all foliage and no fruit. Jesus, just as he came looking for fruit on that tree, is looking for hearts that love God. And yet all he finds is a display of outward religion. And it isn't just external. Secondly, we find the religion there is exclusive. Notice the quote in verse 17. "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" Now, it is true, as we've seen in Exodus, God chose Israel to be his special people. They were his treasured possession in all of the earth. But as we've also seen in Exodus, that blessing was meant to overflow. God's promise to Abraham wasn't that the blessing would stop with him, but rather that every family would be blessed through him. And finally, the temple had become a means of exploitation. It was merely external. It was exclusive. And religion was being used to exploit people. But rather than focusing on serving God during all the major feasts, instead it had become a center of commerce. In fact, it's very much like Christmas and Easter today, isn't it? Take a trip to Target and you'll see the focus is not upon worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm pretty sure it's all about Easter bunnies and eggs and all kinds of things that will make a lot of money. Rather than worshiping Christ, we capitalize on Easter to stoke the economy. They had made the temple a den of robbers, trading in a place of prayer. And how similar it is today. I mean, how often do we focus merely on externals? We give lip service to God even where our hearts are far from him. And how often are we exclusive? Writing people off because they don't conform to our expectations of them. And how often can religion be used to exploit people for material or for personal gain? Jesus said, by the fruit you will know them. By their fruit you will know them. And so it is with the temple. The fruit Jesus finds there is that of hypocrites, that of religious pretenders. And if we're honest, we have to consider our own lives and consider that perhaps at times we don't fare much better. Imagine Jesus came to visit your home or your workplace or even our church, and imagine he observed very closely the things that are going on in our community. And what kind of fruit would he find? What kind of spiritual health rating might we get? As we've already said this morning, he knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. This fig tree is a picture of Israel, yes, but in one sense, it's a picture of us. It's a picture of the state of humanity. There may be signs of life on the surface, but underneath there is no real fruit. And therefore, Jesus' verdict on the fig tree is really one that we all deserve. And what it shows us is this, that no amount of religion or ritual will ever, ever be able to help us. If God's law, if God's temple can't change hearts, then surely we can't be changed through things that we make up ourselves, can we? No, Jesus exposes our desperate need for him. And yet, thankfully, the story doesn't stop there. Having demonstrated that he is fulfilling God's promises and have exposed now the failure of God's people, having shown God's faithfulness and having demonstrated our failure, next we see that Jesus calls us to put our faith in him. Jesus shows us that he is the only one who, through the cross, has opened up a new and better way to God. Even though it looks like the religious leaders will win, he is the one we should back. He, rather than religion, is the thing that we should trust in. You see, there is something more going on than simply exposing the poor state of the temple in Jesus Christ's words. I mean, we need to remember the temple itself was always meant to be a sign. And the outward religion of the temple, the sacrifices, the sheep and the goats, were only meant to be a picture of an even better true sacrifice that God would provide in the future. And Jesus himself is that sacrifice. And that's exactly what he's been teaching his disciples. And for that reason, the arrival of Jesus here marks the end of the road. It is indeed the beginning of the end, not for Jesus, but for the temple and for all of the religious trappings of Jerusalem. That is why Jesus overturns the tables and drives out the sellers. The point is not that Jesus is cleansing the temple. I mean, I said this last week, those headings in your ESV are not inspired. Because Jesus isn't cleansing the temple. No, what he's doing is closing the temple down. In fact, just a few chapters later, Jesus makes it very explicit. In chapter 13, verse 2, speaking of the temple, he says this. He says this, there will not be left here one stone upon another. Jesus Christ is shutting down the temple. He's telling us that we no longer need this holy place. And so there's no wonder the chief priests and the scribes are up in arms. Jesus' stated goal is to put them out of business. And how will Jesus do that? What will take the temple's place? Well, what we see here is the beginning of a Copernican revolution in history. Now that Jesus has come, we no longer meet God in a special place through special holy priests. No, now we meet God in a person. And now Jesus has come. If you will, the butterfly of the gospel emerges from its Old Testament cocoon. No longer do we worship God through signs and symbols and sacrifices. No longer are the promises of God restricted to the nation of Israel. No longer are we merely called to come in to gather people to Jerusalem. No, now as we see in Acts, we're sent out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, because Jesus is gathering people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And of course, the reason is that because Jesus is showing God's faithfulness, fulfilling God's promises of old. And Jesus is exposing our failure. He's helping us to see that left to ourselves, we have no hope. And so Jesus calls on us to put our faith in him, in his provision, God's gracious provision for sinners like us. And what I mean is this, we need to stop trusting in ourselves and in religion and start trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And I believe that's the point of verses 20 through 25. Firstly, look at the presenting issue Peter points out there in verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And now we have to remember what the fig tree is a picture of. The fig tree is a picture of the temple. And if Jesus has cursed the fig tree and it's gone, and Jesus has cursed the temple, well, what comes next? Well, there will be no temple. And so what are we going to do? How do we relate to God without a temple? That's really what we read about in verses 22 and following. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Now these verses can seem a little bit confusing, especially outside of the context, but what are they about? I think really there's one main point. What they're telling us is this, that we now have access to God by faith in Jesus Christ. They tell us that without a temple, we come to God one way, through faith in the Lord Jesus. And this is true. We can only come to God through Christ because in Christ we experience forgiveness. You see, the heart of the Christian message is this promise of forgiveness. You see, although God made us and loves us, all of us, every single one of us, lives our life in rebellion against him. We seek to live life our own way without him. And when we do, we make a mess of our own lives, and we've made a mess of the world. And God will not let that rebellion go on forever. One day he will judge the world. Even as Jesus Christ entered the temple, he will return, and he will judge the world. And the judgment we all deserve is death and eternal condemnation. And no amount of outward religion is going to help us on that day. It's not going to help us on that day to say, look, Jesus, I went to church. No, that is what the judgment of the temple shows in this passage. What we need is something deeper, something greater, something that will truly reconcile us to the God who made us. And that is why Jesus came, God's perfect Son in the flesh. He came to live the life that we couldn't live, always living in submission to God. And so Jesus doesn't deserve to die. He doesn't deserve to be judged. And yet he did die. He was judged in our place. And it turns out this is his great mission. This is what this week is about. He came to die in our place on behalf of sinners. And he rose again to show that he was victorious over the grave. And he is now seated on the throne of the world. He forgives. He gives a fresh start to people. He has opened up a new way to God for everyone who comes to him. And so having exposed our failure, Jesus calls us to put our faith in God there in verse 22. Having shown the barrier that stands between us and God, he calls us to put our faith in a God who alone can move mountains. In other words, at the start of this week, he calls us to rely on him alone. This is what this week is about. It's what Jesus is about. He's about the beginning of the end of religion, but also the beginning of the end of the barrier that stands between man and God. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, that Jesus came to do what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He came to give his own life as a ransom, to bear the curse for us. At the cross, Jesus Christ, who is the only fruitful tree, withered and died on our behalf. And he did this so that we, withered and fruitless trees as we are, could experience new life through him. And so, coming back to where we started, how is it we're meant to understand this coming week? As we think about this battle between the religious legalists and the Lord Jesus Christ, who wins in this contest? Well, it might look like a bad week. It might look like a bad week for Jesus, but according to Mark 11, the answer is clear. That Jesus Christ is victorious through his rejection, through his death, through his resurrection. In these things, he demonstrates God's faithfulness to us. He exposes our failure and calls us to put our faith in him. And may God move each of our hearts to do just that, even this morning. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these truths of your word, that you have revealed the fact that you're a God who keeps your promises, a God who is always faithful, a God who was faithful to fulfill your salvation plan in the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. And a God who loves us enough to expose the fact that we in and of ourselves don't have what it takes to save ourselves. Instead, we need to come to you for mercy. And thank you that in Jesus Christ you have given us the one that we need, the Savior that we need. So help each one of us to trust him alone this morning. And we pray all of this in his name for his glory. Amen.